Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
Have you noticed something lately? Ours is a day of freely bending the rules and rationalizing wrongs. Of course you've noticed that. And even a growing number of Christians have bought into that mentality that says, well, hey, grace covers everything, so go ahead and do whatever you want. After all, God understands and God forgives. Isn't He a God of grace? Well, the results fall somewhere between embarrassment and downright scandal. Marital commitment, sexual purity, intellectual honesty, ethical fairness, financial accountability, these are all options up for discussion rather than character traits we all ought to be embracing. Sad times in which we live. Even the ranks of ministry have been tainted as we are being pressured to look the other way rather than to hold fast to the truths of Scripture. My friends, we desperately need to return to integrity. I'm not referring to sinless perfection, but to absolute honesty and true purity. I know this may sound impossible, so let's take a look at the life of a man who honorably carried out his political responsibilities, not for a little while, but for several decades during the reigns of six separate kings. By now you've probably guessed the man's name was Daniel. He lived a life of integrity in a culture that lacked that. In fact, it was a culture much like ours today. I want to read for you this very interesting account in Daniel's life from the New Living Translation. And yes, I'd like to read the whole sixth chapter of Daniel. We'll begin at verse 1. Darius the Mede decided to divide the kingdom into 120 provinces, and he appointed a high officer to rule over each province. The king also chose Daniel and two others as administrators to supervise the high officers and protect the king's interests. Daniel soon proved himself more capable than all the other administrators and high officers. Because of Daniel's great ability, the king made plans to place him over the entire empire. Then the other administrators and high officers began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds for accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. So the administrators and high officers went to the king and said, long live King Darius. We are all in agreement, we administrators, officials, high officers, advisors, and governors, that the king should make a law that will be strictly enforced. Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions. And now, your majesty, issue and sign this law so it cannot be changed, an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. So King Darius signed the law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home and knelt down as usual in his upstairs room with its windows open toward Jerusalem. He prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Then the officials went together to Daniel's house and found him praying and asking for God's help. So they went straight to the king and reminded him about his law. Did you not sign a law that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions? Yes, the king replied. That decision stands. It is an official law of the Medes and Persians that cannot be revoked. Then they told the king, that man Daniel, one of the captives from Judah, is ignoring you and your law. He still prays to his God 3 times a day. Hearing this, the king was deeply troubled, and he tried to think of a way to save Daniel. He spent the rest of the day looking for a way to get Daniel out of this predicament. In the evening, the men went together to the king and said, Your Majesty, you know that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no law that the king signs can be changed. So, at last, the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested and thrown into the den of lions. The king said to him, May your God, whom you serve so faithfully, rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. The king sealed the stone with his own royal seal and the seals of his nobles so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night fasting. He refused his usual entertainment and couldn't sleep at all that night. Very early the next morning, the king got up and hurried out to the lion's den. When he got there, he called out in anguish, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God, whom you serve so faithfully, able to rescue you from the lions? Daniel answered, Long live the king. My God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths so that they would not hurt me, for I have been found innocent in his sight. And I have not wronged you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and ordered that Daniel be lifted from the den. Not a scratch was found on him, for he had trusted in his God. Then the king gave orders to arrest the men who had maliciously accused Daniel. He had them thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. The lions leaped on them and tore them apart before they even hit the floor of the den. Then King Darius sent this message to the people of every race and nation and language throughout the world. Peace and prosperity to you. I declare that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. He rescues and saves his people. He performs miraculous signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Normally, I do not struggle as much as I have this week regarding the message of this morning. But it has been quite a struggle, I confess to you. I thought surely that I should continue on in my 2 Corinthians series and take those 6 verses tucked away in 2 Corinthians 13 that I had been thinking about for, well, better than 2 or maybe even 3 weeks. But I couldn't get any peace on it, and I don't usually change without being real sure that God is in it, and so I came to the office early Thursday morning for God to speak to me. He spoke to me. At the time he spoke, I was sitting at my desk, and a number of my research volumes are sitting up above my head. And needless to say, after the earthquake, I was very submissive to what he was leading me to do. I am serious, while I have a little fun with you about that. I don't know of anything that creates within me a spirit quite like that of the rattling of my cage and reminding myself that God is indeed the sovereign Lord of our lives. I also must tell you that I have been troubled regarding the face of things in our country and within the family of God. My major battle has had to do with one word, one concept, which is the topic that I feel God has led me to address today. It's the subject of integrity. There seems to be a falling away, a breakdown, a compromise with integrity. I know that that word is tossed around a lot these days. It's really not new to my tongue. I've been addressing it for a number of years, as many of you who know me realize. But I haven't really talked straight about the subject as it relates to our Christian walk. Certainly haven't done so much in recent days. Seems as though it needs to be said. First of all, let me define what I mean by integrity. It's a little bit difficult to do that. Webster tells us it means an unimpaired condition, soundness. Interesting, that is exactly what the Hebrew word tom means, from tamam, to be complete, to be solid. Psalm 78, 72, he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, tom, and according to the skillfulness of his hand, speaking of David. Soundness, adherence to a moral, a code of moral, artistic, or other values. That's integrity. Integrity would be completeness. You have integrity if you complete a job, even though no one is looking. You have integrity if you keep your word, even though no one checks up on you. You keep a promise. It is the absence of duplicity. It is the opposite of hypocrisy. What you say, you do. What you declare, you, with all of your power, attempt to be. Integrity also would mean financial accountability, personal reliability, private purity. One with integrity does not manipulate other people. He or she does not seek his own self-aggrandizement. Integrity even invites constructive and necessary criticism. It's sound, it's solid, it's complete. I've made a few more notes. It evidences itself in ethical soundness, intellectual veracity, moral excellence. It keeps one from fearing the white light of examination or resisting the exacting demands of accountability. It's honesty at all cost. It's rock-like. Being rock-like in character, it won't crack when it has to stand alone, and it won't crumble though the pressure mounts. The words of Louis Adamic seem fitting. There is a certain blend of courage, integrity, character, and principle which has no satisfactory dictionary name, but has been called different things at different times in different countries. Our American name for it is guts. I like that. It's having the guts to tell the truth, even though it may hurt you. It's having the guts not to cheat, even though you may make a better grade. It's having the guts to quote other sources rather than act like those words are yours and plagiarize. What is it not? It is not sinless perfection. A person with integrity does not live a life that's free of sin. No one does. But one with integrity quickly acknowledges, doesn't hide the wrong. There can even be integrity of workmanship, just as there is integrity of a product, an engine that falls off an airplane is said to be an engine that lacked integrity. It wasn't solid. It didn't stay connected. Some time ago, I was drawn to something that Chuck Colson wrote in a piece called Another Point of View. I quote, "I can still remember how I felt the first time I put on my Marine uniform. My chest swelled with pride as the Golden Globe, an anchor representing 200 years of the proudest military tradition, was pinned to my lapel. So for me, the Marines' Sex for Secrets scandal was devastating. How could these hand-picked young men trade their honor for a few moments of sexual gratification? Marines are supposed to treat their motto, Semper Fidelis, as next to sacred. But I was shocked even more by the public reaction to the embassy scandal. Most commentators and politicians seemed less outraged by the Marines' conduct than by the fact that the government had put these young single men in a position where they could be exploited. What are we to expect? One congressman asked indignantly. How were they supposed to satisfy their sexual urges? Such explanations reduce the Marines involved to the moral level of dogs. When they are in heat, what do you do but lock them in the basement? But surely there's more to men than that. What of honor? What of duty? Semper Fidelis. He goes on, C.S. Lewis might well have been describing this mindset when he argued in 1943 that mere knowledge of right and wrong is powerless against a person's appetites. Now get this. Rather, reason must rule the appetites by means of the spirited element, that is, loyalty to a transcendent good higher than oneself. Lewis likened reason to the head, the appetite to the stomach, and the spirited element to the chest. He summed it up well, quoting again from Lewis. We remove the organ and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect of them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. My message today is that we stop laughing at honor, that we become people with guts, people with chests, so that what we sign our name to, we wrote, and we'll stand behind. That what we sell has veracity, or we'll make it right. Or what we commit ourselves to for life, we stay with for life. It's just a matter of guts. Now, in speaking on this, I could come across as the white knight, and you know me better than that. I am a man among men. I fail like everyone else. The sooner you remember that, the better we'll get along together. But I give you my word, you will know. You will know. If I have failed, I will tell you. If it needs to be told to my family, they will hear. I will not lead you to believe something is true if it is false. That is the least I can do as a minister of the gospel. The day I was ordained was the day I accepted a higher level of judgment than another profession. What else does James 3:1 mean but I will be judged by a stricter judgment because I am a teacher of the truth? And that, my friends, is an awesome responsibility. If I may, one more before we turn to the scriptures. Over 35 years ago, Elton Trueblood wrote, "It is hard to think of any job in which the moral element is lacking. The skill of the dentist is wholly irrelevant if he is unprincipled and irresponsible. There was little in that case to keep him from withdrawing teeth unnecessarily, because the patient is usually in a helpless situation. It is easy to see the harm that can be done by an unprincipled lawyer. Indeed, such a man is far more dangerous if he is skilled than if he is not skilled. Are you skilled in your profession? You are dangerous. You are in a position of trust, and in a profession, people believe in you. They believe that what comes out of your mouth is the truth. Don't lie to them. We have a ways to go in our day of rationalization and easy laissez-faire compromise. Some of you simply need to take a good, hard look at your studies. Some of you are cheating your way through school. You can't remember when you didn't cheat on an exam. Your education is a lie. Today's the day to stop it. Today's the day to start doing what is right, to live up to the truth that you know down in your heart should mark your life. I don't care if not another soul on earth does it. You do it because it is right. Tucked away in the sixth chapter of Daniel is a wonderful story that bothered me as a little boy. Here was a good man named Daniel who wound up in a den of lions. And I wondered as a little boy, why in the world would a man, what wrong could he have done that could lead to a den of lions? Being the little boy I was extremely interested in what wrong he could have done that would lead to a den of lions. To make matters even worse, I found out when I studied the chapter that he had done what is right. In fact, it is all tied together by a story that appears before the den of lions. The king is named Darius. He's 62 years old, according to the last verse of chapter 5. Daniel is probably in his 80s. He's seen kings come and go. He's a man marked by integrity. Even though the kings have been strong and weak, vacillating and unfair, brutal and compromising, Daniel has been like a steer in a blizzard. He stood against the elements. Daniel has character. As we come into chapter 6, the two men are connected to one another because the king has seen in Daniel that kind of integrity that it took to be in his special appointment as one of the unique members of his cabinet called here a commissioner. Listen to the first three verses. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because, note it now, he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Look closely at the passage, will you? What a tremendous privilege. Not only was he one of the top three officers under the king over the people, but the king thought so much of his extraordinary spirit that he planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. It's a perfect place for me to pause and introduce two very real tests in life. They are at opposite ends of the spectrum. The first test is the test of adversity. Proverbs 24:10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Adverse times would be times when you have nothing or very little, times of loss of health, times of calamity and tragedy, times of financial bankruptcy, or nearly that. Most of us can think back to our early days of marriage and remember days of adversity. We can remember when we began to have our children, those of us who were moms and dads. We didn't wait till we had the money to have children. If people did that, this world would be childless. But we had children even though we didn't have the money, and that intensified our financial adversity. Times were hard, and what would we do? We survived. We went back to the simple issues of life: clothing, food, shelter, and a faith in God. And we withstood the test of adversity. Things were kind of simple, but they were hard. There's another test. It is the test of prosperity. The test of prosperity. When you are promoted, when you have the world by the tail, when you get the job you've dreamed for, when your business prospers, when you move into six figures or better, when you begin to realize your dreams, when things work and you click along and you enjoy the benefits on the downside of life. Privacy increases, cars increase, homes increase, salary increases. Before long, you have a number of complications. You have consultants. You have people who want to be around you. You have fair weather friends. You have a number of folk who are now on your payroll, as it were. You're prospering. Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish essayist, once wrote, "Adversity is hard on a man, but for one who can stand prosperity, there are 100 who will stand adversity." Daniel has prospered. Times once were when he simply survived. That's Daniel 1. But by Daniel 6, he's an older man, and life has begun to get complicated because that is the test on integrity. J. Oswald Sanders says, "Only a very few can be elevated to a position of great responsibility without its disturbing their spiritual equilibrium." You get the perks. You get your own place. You get respect. You get privacy. You get secrecy. You get money. And mix it all together, and you have the makings of madness if you don't have character. Daniel had character. Excellence marked his life. He wasn't a jealous man. The other two were jealous of him. He was a big-minded man. They were small-minded. John Gardner writes in his book, Excellence, "The society which scorns excellence in plumbing, because plumbing is a humble activity, and tolerates shoddiness in philosophy, because it is an exalted activity, will have neither good plumbing nor good philosophy. Neither its pipes nor its theories will hold water." If you think excellence and reaching the top of the pile results in having life made, you haven't been there. And you're living under a false delusion. Right away, verse 4 presents the test. The commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. That sound familiar in our day? But they could find no ground of accusation. He was morally pure. He was literarily pure. He was ethically pure. He was financially pure. They couldn't find one shred of evidence against him. It says here they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Why? He had integrity. This passage says he was faithful. No negligence or corruption was to be found in him, and they hated it. Proverbs 20, verses 6 and 7. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? A righteous man walks in his integrity. How blessed are his children after him. When you walk in integrity, you leave as a legacy the model for your children to follow. It's what I call the father's thumbprint. Blessed are you many times if you had a father who had integrity, a mother who had guts. I came across an interesting brief section of scripture tucked away in the book of Job, chapter 4, which I'd like to read for you. If you want to turn back to it, fine. Job 4, the first 6 verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, Job, you have admonished many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed." Look at verse 6. "Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?" Eliphaz doesn't understand Job's response. Maybe some of the problem rested with Eliphaz, but the point here is clear. When everything breaks loose in one's life, it has nothing to do with one's integrity, or it should have nothing to do with it. Eliphaz is saying, if you've got it, you'll evidence it. In Daniel's case, they attempted to find a false audit, some ground of accusation, some evidence of corruption. They tailed him. They spied on him. They watched him. They talked to people about him. Probably invaded his privacy and checked the records and looked into his files. And there was no hanky-panky. There was no payola. There was no cover-up, no hidden dirt. There was no secret funding. There was no bank account tucked away somewhere else. He was what he said. And they wound up with a big fat zero. If that happened to you, how would you do? If the government got really, really tough and checked on your tax records, would they find that you've cheated them? If your professor had the ability to check on your exams and determine how you took those exams, would you still make the same grade? I talked to a professor just yesterday who said, "My assignment in life is now becoming not just a teacher, but a policeman." A lack of integrity. Frustrated, these jealous, small-minded men, not able to find anything against him, said to one another in verse 5, "Oh, we shall not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Now that's where we'll find him in trouble with our king. So let's set up a plan that'll ruin him. The commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king, and they spoke to him as follows. King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, notice they lied. Not all the commissioners agreed with this. One hadn't even been consulted. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the high officials, the governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction, sign the document, so that it may not be changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, that is, the injunction. And the plot thickens. And Daniel doesn't wobble. Daniel has integrity. He knew that the document was signed, verse 10. It says, when he knew it was signed, he entered his house, his roof chamber. In his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying, giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. He didn't do it for show. He didn't do it out of panic. He just consistently did it. These men came by agreement. Notice that word again. It was a conspiracy. They came by agreement, and they found Daniel making petition and supplication before his God. Then they approached and spoke before the king about the king's injunction. Didn't you sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man, ta-da-da-da-da-da, blah, blah, blah. Yes, I did that. Well, we found one who's bowing to another god. Throw him in the lion's den. Who is it? Daniel. Oh, not Daniel. Verse 14, as soon as the king heard the statement, he was deeply distressed, set his mind on delivering Daniel. Even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescuing him. And they held him to his word. They said, recognize, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians. You've used that expression, haven't you? That's where it comes from. It's the law of the Medes and the Persians. My dad used to say that till I thought I'd throw up. The law of the Medes and the Persians. That's the way it is. That's the way it's going to be. And that's the way it was then. The king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. I thought if you did what is right, things would work out right. You never heard that from me. Oh, ultimately, eternally, yes. But sometime you will do what is right. You will make a decision that will be extremely difficult because it's based on integrity, and you're always outnumbered when you operate on the basis of integrity, and it'll backfire on you. I got a letter from a lady that allowed me to read part of it, who allowed me to read part of it to you. Among other things, she writes, I hold an undergraduate degree in microbiology and a graduate degree in medical librarianship. In my early 30s, it became clear to me that I would prefer a career in medicine. So I enrolled in a one-year pre-med program at a local college to do coursework, prepare for the standardized exams, and apply to medical schools. I was not on the campus very long before I became aware of a pervasive demoralization among faculty and staff, the kind of thing which can only be due to very bad management. It was also abundantly plain that my classmates were extremely dishonest, falsifying laboratory records, cheating on tests, and pressuring me to do likewise. The pressure was no problem. I know how to resist pressure. But the professor in charge of the problem is a man struggling with the twin demons of a midlife crisis and a deplorable working environment. Under this intense pressure, his favorite phrase has become, I don't want to know. I could not bring myself to add to his burdens. Given a choice between intellectual integrity and compassion, I chose compassion. Bad choice, obviously foolish. I was wrong. In the end, I had no choice but to force him to face what he had to know. Things muddled along until some were caught cheating on a take-home exam we had been instructed to work on independently. The culprits, I wasn't among them, defended themselves on the basis that they did not know that they were doing anything wrong. Now listen to the system. As part of the criteria for admission, we were expected to agree to support each other under any and all conditions. This is supposed to ensure against cutthroat competition, but it backfired. The professor went before the disciplinary board and endorsed the student's behavior, thereby compromising his own integrity and that of the institution. At that point, I felt strongly that I had been silent too long. Too late, I protested, as gently as I could, on the grounds that attempting to force the medical schools to accept 15 highly unscrupulous people had devastating implications for society, as well as for the people who do such things. I cannot consider this a trivial incident. Dishonest students become dishonest professionals. When chemistry-based professionals are dishonest, people die. There's nothing trivial about that. My words fell on deaf ears. Throughout this time, my academic performance had become inferior. I don't perform well under such conditions. So I was told that I am hopelessly incompetent and not worth knowing, to which I reported that at least I have character, and that's more important to me than grades or medical school or money. Daniel wound up in a den of lions. Yes, he was protected. Yes, he was delivered. But in that intimidating, frightening scene, he still didn't crack. I want to leave with you three principles that I have thought about for a number of months, actually, and just in recent days have put them in words, put them in writing. I need the reminder of them just as much as anyone else. The first one begins with true integrity. The second one begins with real integrity, and the third one with broken integrity. True integrity implies that you do what is right when no one is looking or when everyone is compromising. True integrity implies you do what is right when no one is looking or when everyone else is compromising. That's tough. We are living in a day of marital compromise. The commitment that is made at an altar is now being rethought by many a married couple. No magic in a wedding ring, no special guarantee about gathering around an altar, standing before a minister and saying, "I do." The commitment falls flat under pressure. We live in a day of a breakdown of integrity in the crafts. Many who repair automobiles do them quickly, in a shoddy manner, just to get another customer in there. Not all, but some. We live in a day when people cheat and steal words from other people and put them in a book with their name on it, plagiarizing, and by silence, lying about the plagiarism. A breakdown of intellectual honesty. We live in a day when people put wire in walls and quickly cover it over with a cardboard or a wall board and never tell you the shortcuts they took. They leave it to chance. In a hurried moment, an inspector walks by, checks it off, and you're left with a home poorly wired. It's a breakdown of integrity. Do you put wire in walls? Do you repair cars? Do you work with figures? Do you sell clothes? Do you present to someone a contract? Do you practice law? Do you practice medicine? Are you different? Do you have integrity? Do you do independent research as a writer? The gut work that gets no thanks except the simple satisfaction, I worked hard, I'm going to do it right, regardless. Do you cheat on exams? Are you cheating on your mate? Some have the audacity to do many of the above and call themselves a Christian. No wonder the world is confused. Real integrity stays in place whether the test is adversity or prosperity. Real integrity stays in place whether the test is adversity or prosperity. Asaph wrote a psalm, Psalm number 78. It's one of those special psalms of instruction. It's a psalm of history. And if you ever take the time to read it, you'll notice a flow of events where Asaph takes us from virtually the early years of the Hebrews all the way to King David. And he concludes the psalm with three magnificent verses. Listen to them. The He is God. He chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Verse 72. So David fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with the skillfulness of his hands. Notice the order. David fed the people of Israel all the way up till the days of Bathsheba with integrity and with skill. A poll was taken among Americans. Do you want a president that has skill, or do you want him to have character? The great preponderance of response was, we want a man who's skilled. I really wonder. What good is skill if he'll lie to you? What good is skill if he promotes his own cause? What good is skill if he says they're not bombing and they are? Real integrity stays in place whether you're a simple, hard-working individual in obscurity or you sit in the Oval Office. It stays in place. Here's the tough one. Broken integrity means the spiritual leader forfeits the right to lead as he once did. Broken integrity means the spiritual leader forfeits the right to lead as he once did. Yes, that's the minority opinion. I have thought about it long and hard. I care about it. This isn't a careless talk that I'm concluding today. This is one that has probably caused me as much concern and taken as much time as any message I think I've ever prepared. A friend of mine wrote me a letter and said, what are we to make of all this that's happening? It looks like a wholesale breakdown among many in spiritual leadership. It drove me to the scriptures. I'm grateful for the question because it made me come to terms with where I really stood on the subject. Allow me to read from the answer that I sent to him. Not all of it, it's too long, but from some portion of the letter. A quote from Swindoll. I don't want to be guilty of plagiarism here. So. Like it or not, accept it or not, we cannot ignore that Scripture does draw a distinction between the common, everyday, all too familiar sins in life and the deliberate acting out of sexual sins. This would especially include sexual sins that express themselves in lengthy deception and secret escapades, which culminate in scandalous affairs that disrupt entire families, corrupting and usually destroying once solid marriages. Often hidden immorality goes on for months, even years. While the one practicing such deeds in private lives a complete lie in public. The sheer shamelessness, insanity, and audacity of it all reveals deep-seated character flaws. These flaws cause the immoral person involved in the perversion to sin, quote, against his own body, quote, and thus enter into a unique category of disobedience unlike, quote, every other sin. See 1 Corinthians 6:18, which deserves careful study. The contrast Paul draws is powerful. No wonder we are commanded to flee immorality. Am I suggesting that such shameless and deplorable actions cannot be forgiven? Of course not. But I am admitting that the character flaws which led to those extended and deceptive acts of sensuality may very well restrict such individuals from places of public service they once knew and enjoyed. Not because they haven't confessed and repented, or because they haven't sincerely claimed Christ's offer of forgiveness. Neither is it because others refuse to forgive them. I don't believe that's the issue at all. Even though those who were guilty and have repented of sexually related sins often declare that it is. By their sinning against their own body, they reveal a weakness in their moral character which sets in motion certain consequences and many complications. We have an interesting analogy in our system of jurisprudence. A person guilty of a felony may serve time behind bars, become a model prisoner, acknowledge his or her wrong actions, and finally be freed, pardoned from the crime of the past. But he or she forfeits the right to vote for the rest of her life. Fair or not, appropriate or not, that special privilege of participating in our nation's future he or she once enjoyed is forever removed. My problem is not with forgiving or even loving a brother or sister who's fallen into the swamp of extensive immorality. Frankly, I'm often overwhelmed with feelings of compassion for the fallen. My difficulty comes later in promoting the person to a place of respected leadership in the body, a position that requires public trust, credibility of character, the incurring of stricter judgment, and a higher standard of conduct, a la James 3:1. Sins are forgivable, but a weakness of character does not suddenly go away even though one repents. Consequences, though painful, remain. I must add one more thought. There is too little said these days about the value of a broken and contrite heart. The forgiven sinner of today is often one who expects, dare I say, demands more than he or she should. Scripture calls this presumption. A broken and contrite heart is not presumptuous. It makes no demands, entertains no expectations. I've noticed that those recovering from a sexual scandal sometimes judge rather harshly those who are reluctant to allow them all the leadership they once exercised. I've often heard them refer to this as shooting our wounded, when in fact those most wounded are the people who trusted when the fallen leader was living a lie. My question is, who's shooting whom? A presumptuous spirit usually reveals itself in an aggressive desire to return to a platform of public ministry. When that desire isn't granted, those being restrained can easily present themselves as pathetic, helpless victims of others' judgment and condemnation. I find that response manipulative and quite disturbing. What concerns me the most about the whole scenario is the absence of abject submission to God. and utter humility before others. David, after the Bathsheba affair, simply prayed, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit." That's all he asked. To him that was sufficient. The only thing that will get any of us home safely to the throne of God ultimately is the grace of God. There's not a person hearing these words today who hasn't the capacity to fall worse than anyone has ever fallen, or deceive other people worse than anyone has ever deceived them, myself included. I could head the list. I don't stand before you as a model of perfection, but I do promise you integrity. That's the least I can offer. I do promise you honesty. That's the least you can expect. Josiah Holland, 100 years ago, on the heels of a bloody civil war, wrote, "God, give us men. A time like this demands strong minds, great hearts, true faith, ready hands. Men whom the lust of office does not kill, men whom the spoils of office cannot buy, men who possess opinions and a will. Men who have honor, men who will not lie, men who can stand before a demagogue and damn his treacherous flatteries without winking, tall men, sun-crowned, who live above the fog in public duty and in private thinking. For while the rabble with their thumb-worn creeds, their large professions and their little deeds mingle in selfish strife, lo, freedom weeps. Wrong rules the land, and waiting justice sleeps." I'd like us to bow our heads, please. Please be very careful with what you do with the information you've heard. Be careful with how you quote it, how you hear it again and again. Try hard not to misquote it. But the fact is, my Christian friend, some of you are long overdue in this matter of coming to terms with compromise in your life. Today's the day to become a real woman, a real man. Today's the day to make a decision, to change your ways. Put a date in the margin of your Bible at Daniel 6. If it would help, write the initials of a decision you've made, or just one word. Drive it in as a stake. This message may have convinced you that you can't pull it off without the power of God. That's a very true fact. And I point you to Him today. He accepts sinners. He died for us. He'll take you just like you are. He'll give you a whole new start. Father, we've seldom been more conscious of our sin than at this moment. When our lives are held up against the white, bright light of holiness, when we look at our lives for the single purpose of glorifying the name of our God, we need no more convincing. Our dependence on you is total, not partial. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. I pray that you would give all those who hear this message today a brand new determination, real guts, to do what is right, to stop what is wrong, and to make it a habit of life
till the end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The preceding message, A Plea for Integrity, was copyrighted in 1987, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2013 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.